All right, well, let's grab our Bibles and start turning to the book of Acts. Without looking at your bulletin, who can tell me what the mission statement of this church is? Anyone? Bart. Bingo, I'll give you. We're super close. You can look at your bulletins now, okay? That's really stinky. Yeah, very good. We'll give them a golf clap for that. To make Christ known as we passionately love him together. To make Christ known. That's the first part of our mission, and it's the most important part of the mission. We are a missional church. In other words, yes, we are here on Sunday mornings to feed on God's word, to be equipped. As Scripture says, part of my job is to equip you all, the saints, for the work of the ministry, right here in the church and outside of the church as well. But primarily, we as Christians, our primary mission is to carry on the message, the same message that saved us, the same message that somebody boldly once stepped out and told us about. We're not supposed to sit on that. We're not supposed to put it under the basket, as Scripture says. But no, that light is to shine. We're to share that truth wherever we go. That's the missional aspect of this church. Now, as we go through this mission, I don't know about you, but I know me. I sometimes look at people and think, and if I'm honest, I think, I really wonder if they can be saved. They're so bad, right? I wonder if they can be saved. When I was in the military, the specific unit that I went to in the Navy, I specifically went because to that unit, partially, because I was told that there were no Christians in that unit. And it's the Navy Special Operations, known as a Navy SEAL. And so I, part of my calling, if you will, was that I was to go and to bring the gospel to a very closed community, a group of guys who hadn't heard the gospel or had been ignoring the gospel their entire life. And I went, and after several years of being in the teams, I was frustrated, I'll be honest with you. These guys, in fact, I went home one night. This was after my first deployment. I went home one night to Stephanie, and I was so angry, and I told Stephanie, there's no way I'm ever going to see a SEAL come to Christ. They're all just blanky blank blanks, right? They're unsavable, was basically my attitude. The very next day, as I was leaving the compound and driving through the parking lot, I hear this huge voice scream out, "Hoteling!" And I look over, and it's Chief Lasky. Now, let me tell you about Chief Lasky. He was at a different team than me. I was on Team 1. He was on Team 5, and he was the chief of the platoon. The last time I'd seen Chief Lasky was we were four deployed to Guam, and that platoon happened to come through Guam. They were just sort of passing through. And the tradition is whenever a four deployed platoon, whenever a guest platoon comes through, you throw them a big barbecue and all that. So we did that. And Chief Lasky proceeded to get just schnockered. I mean, just blitzed. And proceeded the entire night to just berate me publicly for being a Christian, for being a teetotaler, for, you know, not going into strip bars and blah, 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 and just ridiculed me all night long. I was an E4 or E5. He's an E7 from a different platoon. I couldn't defend myself. I couldn't, you know, really say anything. I just kind of took my lumps with it, and the platoon left, and we finished out our deployment, came back, and this is now several months later, and I hear him scream at me from across the parking lot. So I stop my car, and I'm thinking, uh-oh, I'm in trouble for something. And he comes up, huge man, bald guy, but just massive, all muscle, has his surfer sunglasses on, and he walks up to the car, and I said, "Yes, Chief." And said, "I got to tell you something. I've been saved." I'm sitting there thinking to myself, saved money, saved, what did you save? I don't know what you're doing. It never dawned on me. It wasn't even a possibility that this man could be a born-again believer in Christ. And I took my glasses off, and I looked at him. I said, "Are you saying what I think you're saying?" And he took his glasses off. He has glasses in hand. And he said, "Yep, I'm born again." And I just lost it. I mean, just waterworks, right? And then he sees me doing it, and then he waterworks. You got these two bawling SEALs in the middle of the parking lot, right? And he wanted to tell me that, and he said, "I wanted to tell you, and I also wanted to ask for your forgiveness for how I treated you." We we go through life and we run into people that we think are unsavable. Maybe you think this morning that you're unsavable, that you know you don't know Christ. You believe that there's a God, but maybe you think for some reason that you're unsavable. This text this morning is awesome. This is probably one of my, if not the my favorite pieces of text in the New Testament. We've been in for several months now. We've been in the book of Acts, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and if we had to sum it up real quick, what is the book of Acts? Well, the book of Acts really, it's this unfolding historical account of God via the Holy Spirit empowering the apostles, empowering the followers of Christ, the disciples, and the early church to go out, to not only to be saved, but to make disciples locally and then globally across the entire world. This is the plan of God. And we, folks, we're living in the time of Acts right now. No, it's not the early church, but we are living in the Acts 1:8 mission right now. Acts 1:8, this is, Jesus laid it out from the very beginning. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." We're part of the remotest part of the earth. The mission of God is not complete yet. God the Father had the mission of sending his one and only Son to pay the price for our sins, which blows my mind to begin with, because back in the beginning when he created everything perfectly without sin, and we screwed up. We turned our backs on God. We literally flipped the middle finger at him and said, we can be God. And we sinned. At that moment, God totally, he could have just destroyed it all. Ah, dang it, it's ruined now. And wiped us all off the face of the planet. But he didn't. He let it stay, but he let it stay with a plan of redemption that he put into motion. And the tip, the pinnacle of that plan is Jesus, the one and only one who can make the repair, who can fix the problem, the eternal problem of us being separated between us and God. But he didn't even stop there. It wasn't Jesus came, lived a perfect life, he died, he rose again. It could have stopped right there. But he didn't. He said, no, this is the beginning of the mission. The final act, if you will, the mission. You will receive power so that you can be my messengers out to everybody in the world. And last week in chapter 8, we met a man named Philip. And just prior to that, the first martyr, Stephen, in chapter 7, was killed. And because of the persecution that's happening, and largely because of the death of Stephen, and Stephen was killed because of his faith, no doubt about that. Because this persecution has come upon the believers, Philip goes out to bring the gospel to Samaria. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest part of the earth. And when Philip is there, he encounters two very, very different people. The first person that he encounters or that we hear about is a magician named Simon. And Simon was a fake. He said he believed. In fact, he even got baptized. But very quickly, it's revealed that his heart was wrong. He didn't genuinely trust Jesus as his Savior. He didn't turn his life over. He wanted to be part of the club, the Christian club, because he saw the apostles were laying hands on people and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And part of his show, he wanted that power as well. But then Philip, bless you, Philip encounters someone that's very, very different. A very high-ranking court official from Ethiopia, from the Ethiopian government. And here we see a very different heart. This man is genuinely seeking the truth. He wants to know what these scriptures mean. Who is it talking about? Is it talking about some prophet? Or is he talking about somebody else? And Philip seizes the opportunity and he shares Christ. He shares the gospel with him. And the Ethiopian believes, genuinely believes, and is immediately baptized. And the lesson that we see from that is that we see that the gospel, that salvation, is not just for the Jewish people. It's not just for this color or that color, or depending on what country you live in or what side of the boundary that you're on. No, the gospel is meant for everyone, for all nations, all races. Every single person, regardless of social standing, that's who the gospel is for. And if you thought that was amazing, then you're right. It's totally amazing. But if you were astounded by that, hang on to your britches, because you're going to be shocked today at what God, how far and how deep he will go to save a soul. The gospel is moving forward. Jesus' promise is coming true. And now in Acts chapter 9, we're introduced to a man named Saul. I've already heard of Saul in Acts chapter 7. Luke tells us about him at the very beginning. This is right when Stephen has come, the persecution has begun, and Stephen is about to be killed. If you look at Acts 7, verse 58, it says, "When they had driven him out of the city," this is Stephen, "they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. He died. But Paul's still on scene. So Paul is basically keeping all the coats, right? So people could have two hands free so they could really wind up with these rocks and stone Stephen to death. And continuing on in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." He was in hearty agreement. It was favorable. He was glad. "And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." Now, we know that Luke is a very a detailed writer. He's a physician by trade, very very scientific. In fact, he even says, when I write the gospel and when I write Acts, I want to lay it out chronologically for you so you can understand it all. And so here in 9, we get this kind of snapshot. We get a couple of different snapshots, but there's actually more to it. There's more detail. You just hold your finger there. We're going to jump quick to Acts 26. This is Paul speaking of this time. Paul said, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I was punishing them often in the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." He is on a rampage. He is full of hatred and rage to kill Christians, even to hunt them down in foreign lands. Saul wasn't some idiot. Saul was very well educated. He comes from a place called Tarsus, which was known for its art and its culture and its education. He was trained by one of the top Pharisees. He had the perfect pedigree, his ethnicity. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? He had the lineage, and he became a Pharisee, a very high-ranking religious leader. But Saul did not believe. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that all of the Jewish people had been anticipating and waiting for and looking to save them. Saul didn't believe. He believed that Jesus was an imposter. He also saw him as a threat, a threat to this religious kingdom that they had all built. and a threat to their self-righteousness, their self-importance, the power that they had. Saul hated the name of Jesus, hated, and therefore by default hated Christians as well. So he set out to kill them all, hunt them down. But as Saul is doing this, as Saul's on his program, on his plan, what he thinks is the best way, guess what? God shows his plan for Saul. Let's start reading Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. It's about 130 some odd miles to the northeast of Jerusalem, so that if he found any belonging to the way, this is a direct reference to John chapter 14, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Belonging to the way, a follower of Jesus, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He would, if Saul's going out, he's on a hunt and kill mission. He's going to find those Christians and he's going to drag them back to Jerusalem so that they will be killed or put into prison. And he goes and he gets official papers so that he's an agent of the government, if you will. He's an assassin. And these papers would authorize him to go into any synagogue and pull out anybody who claims to be a Christian, anyone who's associated or a follower of Christ, because he wants them dead, and he zealously wants them dead. He wants Jesus to stop. Continuing in verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So on the way to go to round up all of these Christians, he's met by somebody that he calls Lord. He realizes that he is now in front of God. He hears this voice, but he doesn't know who he is. See, Saul believes there's a God. He believes in the God. But when come face to face with him, he can't identify him. He doesn't know him. But who are you? And this is probably the most, I mean, think of this religious empire that Saul has built, not just physically, but in his heart. And the next words he hears are, I am Jesus. Saul has his personal war, his entire life war against God. He just realized he's been fighting God all the time. He thinks he's been doing all these great things for God, all these religious things. But now he's confronted with the truth. No, you've actually been fighting God every step of the way. Again, Luke adds some more detail to this incident in Acts 26. We'll go back there. This is what Paul wrote. He said, While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the high priest, at midday, O king, so he's on trial now. This is later in Acts. He's on trial in front of the king. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Paul heard it. Paul heard God say, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to save you for a purpose, and that's to put you on mission, to bring the gospel to the very people that you are persecuting. The Gentiles. See, remember, they've already covered Jerusalem and Judea. Now they're starting to stretch out into Samaria, the half-breed Jews, but even to the remotest part of the earth. And we're going to see, Paul is really going to be the main character of Acts. There's going to be a couple chapters here where we're not going to hear about him, but starting about 11 chapter 11, he's going to be the central figure all throughout Acts. And God is going to use Paul to end up writing about half of the New Testament. So here's Paul. He's confronted by Jesus himself, and it says he is blinded, which I think is really ironic, right? For the first time in Paul's life, he can't see, but he's seeing more clearly than he has in his entire life. And he's in this state of shock, so much so that he's unable to eat or drink for 3 days. And he's led by the hand to Damascus, the very place that he was supposed to go to. And he's being led by people who don't know Christ. His entourage or the people he was traveling with from Jerusalem to go out and find these Christians to kill them or drag them back home. And he's going to Damascus still, not to persecute, but actually to receive instructions from the people he was supposed to persecute. Back to our text in verse 10 says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named Tarsus, from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias is told, go find this man named Saul and heal this man. But Ananias has heard about Saul, and Ananias doesn't like what's being asked of him at all. Verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias has heard the rumors about this henchman. Literally think of it, this is like the Gestapo. Ananias knows about him, and Ananias is reluctant. And I think any one of us would be too. Really? I'm supposed to go find the guy that's been killing my brothers and sisters back home? The reason why we're running and fleeing? I'm supposed to go find this guy and lay hands on him? Ananias is reluctant. He's hesitant, and God knows this. But God has a mission, a very special mission for Ananias. And we're not going to hear, this is the last time we're going to hear about Ananias. And maybe you've never even heard of this man before. But God wants to use Ananias to reach out, to do a specific task for God's glory, to go find this converted Saul. And God has set this whole thing up because he's already shown Saul this man, Ananias, in a vision. So God is in control of all of this. He converts Saul, and he blinds him, and he says, go to Damascus, and I'm going to send somebody. And here's a vision. This is who the guy is that I'm going to send. And then God goes to Ananias, and God knows ahead of time, because he's sovereign, that Ananias is going to be reluctant and hesitant. He doesn't want to go. But he gives him a vision as well. And at first, at surface, to Ananias, this doesn't make a lick of sense. Saul hated Christians, a furious rage. He'd been arresting them, putting them to death. And now he wants Ananias to go to Saul, and he wants him to put his hands on this murderer. What a crazy command. And there's a, let's take a little sideline here. There's a mini lesson in here. Yes, this is this part of the conversion of Saul. We're going to talk at length about how the unsavable is savable. But mini lesson here. Oftentimes in our life, the command that God gives us, the command that the Lord tells us to do, it doesn't make sense to us. Just and the Bible's full of this. We're not anything new, right? It didn't make sense to Noah to build a massive ship in the middle of dry land. It didn't make sense to Moses to strike a rock in the middle of the desert to get water. It didn't make sense to God's people to march into Canaan, this heavily armored, massive people, land, and take the land. It didn't make sense. It didn't make sense for them to walk around Jericho 7 times in 7 days in order to defeat the city with no weapons. But that's what the Lord commanded in each and every sense. And a lot of times, church family, God's commands are not going to make sense to us. But I promise you this, they are always right, every single time. We've never seen a command of God in Scripture, and if you're honest in your life, a genuine command of God that has been wrong. Because of that track record, shouldn't we just commit to, okay, regardless of whether we understand it or not, we're going to do what God says. In 1 Samuel 15, the Bible says that obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. That's a hard thing for us as humans. It's a hard thing for us as Westerners. It's a hard thing for us as Americans to stomach. Obedience is better than sacrifice, especially out here. We work hard out here, don't we? And so we like to put the sacrifice out front. But God says obedience is better than sacrifice. Continuing on in our text, verse 17, it says, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul,'" notice that, "Brother Saul," not "Saul, you bleeping murderer." Ananias, by the command of God, by the knowledge from God, knows that he is, Saul is a believer. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. An amazing event here. And Luke, again, gives us a snapshot, but there's a more detailed account in Acts 22. Paul said, "A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near to me said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Saul, the very persecutor of the church, has been conquered. And he's not only been conquered, but he's been forgiven of all these heinous things that he has done. He's been forgiven by Jesus. He's been saved, and he now, he self-identifies himself a follower of Christ. A follower of the very one that he hated. And he knows now that he has a new mission in life. His old life is gone. His new mission is to testify to who Jesus is. His mission is to testify the gospel. his gospel, his truth. Straight out, Paul is no longer his, Saul is no longer his own. If I interchangeably throw Paul and Saul, they're the same guy. Saul's name gets changed to Paul later. But Saul is no longer his own. He is the Lord's. And folks, the world will never be the same. This is the man that God had ordained, had predestined to go to the remotest parts of the earth, that the gospel would go forward. And you and I, sitting here, standing here today, we are byproducts of this conversion, of this mission, of a man who was unsavable. Verse 20, now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he whom in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who came here with the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Now it's starting to come back on him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him to a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. There's a real significance to this, because Paul can't stop the spreading of the gospel. Saul, no matter what he did, he couldn't stop the gospel. And guess what? His sin, his wicked, terrible, horrendous sin was not too wicked for the mercy of Jesus. Jesus destroyed Saul's agenda. And it's significant here to realize that nothing can stop the love of Jesus. Nothing. Nothing that we do, nothing that we say, nothing in our past, nothing can stop the love of Jesus. When God sets his sights on somebody to save them, they are going to be changed. We might resist. We might kick and scream, like almost every single one of us, go kicking and screaming to salvation. But nothing can withstand the power of God. Nothing can withstand the love of God. If God set his sights on somebody and said, "I'm going to save that person," and that person was able to somehow not be saved, God is no longer sovereign at that point. It's like a crapshoot. Well, I'm gonna give it my best, and we're gonna see if Bart's gonna come. But hopefully Bart makes the right decision. That's not what Scripture says. When God sets his sight on you, he's not only going to change you, He's not only going to save you, but he's also going to enlist you and me in his mission. See, let's be clear here. Jesus is not afraid to wreck your agenda. He's not afraid to change your plan. And you know what? His objective is to realign your life and your heart with his agenda. What is your agenda? Or what is your dream? Maybe like Saul, maybe you have a religious agenda, or a religious dream that if you do enough things or you're seen in the right religious circles or something like that. Maybe that's your dream. Maybe you've got a dream that's motivated by money, by wealth. And you will do anything and everything to amass that wealth. That's your dream. Maybe it's a pleasure, a dream of pleasure of some form or another. Maybe it's a dream of being married one day. Or maybe it's a dream of having the perfect marriage today. Maybe you have a dream of having kids or going to a better school or getting a better job. Now, are dreams wrong? No, by themselves, dreams are not wrong. The question is our dream also the desire of God? Is our dream or is our agenda, does it line up with God's agenda, God's will, God's dream for us? Or are we on our own program? See, Saul was convinced he was doing all the right things. He had the pedigree. He had the education. He was in the right circles. He worked his way up to being a Pharisee. He was on the council, the Supreme Court, if you will. But just like Paul, we're very prone to make our own, to try and build our own kingdom, our own agenda, our own dream. The problem is that we, by our nature, we have a tendency towards sin. And while the dream may start out well, good dreams can turn dark really fast. That's what happened with Saul. He set out to serve God, to worship God. And along the way, something went dreadfully wrong. So wrong that even when Jesus lived and spoke and healed and did miracles, Saul couldn't see it. Saul was running down his path, pale male, trying to do whatever he wanted to do. And I don't know about you, but I can look back on my life and certainly see times, first 17 years straight, of trying to run my own life. But the reality is that God has a plan. And he has a plan for each and every one of our lives. And again, if he chooses, there is nothing that can stand in the way of him changing you and making you a new creature. And that you would be part of the way. All of this is first for his glory, we know. But we also know that right on the backside of that, he's doing this because he wants to use us to complete his mission, to save the entire world. So as we kind of wrap up here a little bit, what can we learn? Let's look at the conversion of Saul. What can we learn about it? I think, first of all, that your past condition is no obstacle to salvation. In Paul's words, he was guilty of doing everything in his power to put Christianity to death. Paul was a murderer, and he was a rebel. He was in rebellion against the Lord Jesus. He religiously, though, man, people envied him. He was at the top of the pile. But in his heart, he was just as wicked of a man of any one of us, any person that's ever walked the planet. He even gave his hearty approval to kill Stephen, to murder him. But even though Saul was an incredibly wicked man, it couldn't stop the grace. It couldn't stop the power of God from saving him. And when Saul accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, not as just a good teacher, not as just a good man, but as Lord and Savior, Saul was changed forever. And he was changed by the grace of God. There is not a single person in this world that has anything in their past that can stand in the way of the Lord. Nothing. Regardless of what you did before you received Jesus, it doesn't matter anymore. The east from the west. When Jesus saves a soul, he washes all of that away. It's just like Saul, at that precise moment, you have a brand new start, a clean slate. In fact, the Bible refers to it as literally as a new birth. John chapter 3, Jesus answered and said to him, this is Nicodemus has come. Nicodemus is also a very high religious leader, but comes to Jesus saying, you must be from God. I have seen God. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in verse 7, he repeats again, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And we see this throughout the entire Bible. God using people in spite of their horrific failures. God uses those people for glory. Remember Peter. Right? We read in Acts, Peter preached his greatest message, had his greatest ministry moment, just right on the tail ends of denying that he even knew God three times. Moses, remember, he was a murderer too. He killed that Egyptian, yet God continued to use him for his glory. Abraham lied. He was a liar, yet he was used by the Lord. Jacob, a deceiver, yet God transformed him and used him greatly. David, he was an adulterer and a murderer, but God made him into a man who, Scripture says, sought after God's own heart. So what can we learn about the conversion of Saul? Well, your past condition is no obstacle. Also, our present condition is no obstacle as well. Paul was on his way to Damascus. He was going there to find Christians, to arrest them, to take them to their deaths. He was filled with hatred. He wanted nothing more than to completely destroy anyone or anything connected to Jesus at all. And in spite of all that, in spite of that wicked heart, God was able to change this man and use him for the glory of God. And he can do the same thing today. In your life and in mine, he can take us, all the baggage that we have, all the we all have isms, right? We stand here today, we all have isms. But none of that can stop God. He can use us exactly how we are for his glory. We all bring baggage. And we all bring what we would think are liabilities to the table. Maybe we're uneducated. We're not, we see ourselves as not very smart. Maybe we think, well, I don't have anything. I have too few resources. I don't have any money. I'm up to my earlobes in debt. Others, we know from Scripture that anyone who comes to faith and comes to Christ is given a measure of faith. Maybe we think, I don't have enough faith. We talked earlier about being filled with the Holy Spirit and how God does it, kind of inflates us more and more and more, grows our faith. Maybe we think we're weak in faith. Others, maybe our liability is arrogance and pride. But the Lord is able to take any person exactly where they are and save that person and change what needs to be changed. And then use that person greatly. Again, all over through the Bible, right? We see this kind of story played out. Christianity is not about perfection. If it was about perfection, there's only one who is perfect. If it was about perfection for us, none of us could be saved. But remember Moses, right? He's 80 years old when he's called into ministry by God. He was not an eloquent man. And we read about he was filled with fear a lot of times. Moses was opposed to God's plan for his life. Yet, despite all of the baggage, God was able to change Moses and use him for his glory. Remember in Mark chapter 5, the Gospel of Mark, when we were there a couple of years ago. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus comes upon a man who's demon-possessed. And actually, not a demon, but literally hundreds of demons in this guy. And this guy was feared by everyone. But Jesus was able to take this man, the man who had caused all this trouble and all this fear for people in the entire area, and he was able to use him as a witness. He took him exactly where he was and changed him and used him for his glory. The truth is that our present circumstances, where we stand today, there's no surprise to God. God is sovereign. He knows everything. He knows everything there is to know about you, and he knows exactly where you are today. If he knows it all, and he knows exactly who you are and I am and what's in our heart, yet he still says, follow me. Humble yourself and I will exalt you. I will change you. He can use any life that's yielded to him, he can use any one of us. The secret here lies in what Saul said on that road. Lord. Who is the Lord? Up until that moment, who was the Lord of Saul's life? Saul. At that moment, when he recognized and acknowledged, and Jesus said, I am Jesus, the one you persecute. And Saul calls him Lord, Master. You are over me, therefore I am below you. It all changed right there. So it doesn't matter about past condition. It doesn't matter about our present condition. It also, looking at Paul, we realize that our personal characteristics are also no obstacle for God either. Paul was feared by the followers of Jesus. And we read here, many saw it as his conversion is like a trap. That somehow he was going to get inside the circle and figure out who the leaders were and where the rest of the Christians were. In fact, when he went to Jerusalem to meet the apostles, they didn't, they doubted. They didn't believe. So Barnabas had to go along with him to testify, to bear witness that no, Saul's a believer. Even that hurdle of being accepted by the very people he was persecuting, God had that. He had it all taken care of. If you take a look at Paul's life and his personal characteristics, he was not a good guy. He did not have personal characteristics that were good at all. Paul had many personal hurdles to get over to be used by the Lord, but God was able to use him in spite of all that stuff that he had. Many of us have personal characteristics that make us feel like we can't be used by God effectively. The truth is that God can take that thing that we consider to be our weakness, and he'll use that weakness for his glory. Our God excels in taking the weak and the foolish things of this world and using them in a great way. This is Paul again, 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God used 12 completely unknown, uneducated men from all different walks of life to set the world on fire for him. What is he doing with you today? Regardless of who you are, regardless of where you've come from, the problems that you might have, maybe the personality quirks that are in you, regardless of your level of education, it doesn't matter what the acceptance level of those people around you, it doesn't matter what that acceptance looks like, God can and will and wants to use you to come to him and to do his work. God is looking for all those who are willing to serve him, just like the Ethiopian. Sometimes he needs to meet the really prideful and the really arrogant, and he needs to knock them to the ground to get their attention. Are you like Saul? The truth is that God doesn't need us to be strong. God is infinitely strong. He doesn't need us to be strong. He doesn't need us to be standing on our own 2 feet. What God says, what I need is someone who's weak. I need someone who's humble. I need someone who's totally dependent on me and my power. See, God's not looking for the spiritual powerhouses, the man or the woman who knows all the scriptures, and that's not primarily what God's looking for. He's looking for people who have nothing more than faith and a desire to cling to God, to the Lord. And we do have the world beats up on us. Day in and day out, week after week, the world hammers on us. And some of you might be fighting depression or loneliness or maybe a feeling of being inferior. Maybe some of you have struggling with a health issue. Some remember your past sin and you can't keep that guilt from being right in front of you, constantly before you. We feel like we're inadequate to do the Lord's work. But whatever name your weakness has, whatever that looks like today, it's only an obstacle if you allow it to be. To the Lord, your problem, your weakness, your liability, that's nothing. He can take you in the midst of your weakness and me on my down days, and use us for his great glory and also for our great joy. The secret lies in that word, Lord. In order to call somebody Lord, what do you have to do? You have to surrender. I'm done. I'm not the master of my life anymore. I give up. I surrender. You're Lord. I'm stepping off the throne. I'm stepping off being the idol. And I'm worshiping the one true God. I'm going to surrender once and for all. And if you're a believer here this morning, that surrender happens every morning, day after day. That's why when Scripture says, take up your cross daily and follow me. We're not a Christian just on Sunday when we go to church or when we feel good about ourselves on some given Tuesday or we did good things on a Thursday. It's a constant surrender day in and day out. Total surrender to the Lord, to his will for our entire life. So to close, here's some questions for you. Where does this text, where does this passage, how does it intersect your life? Because the Bible's not primarily about information. The Bible, God's word, is about transformation. Regardless of what age you are or where you're at or what your religious background is or not. Maybe there's some of you realize, I'm like Saul. I need salvation. You might believe that there's a God like Saul, but do you trust Jesus as Lord and Savior? Now, some of us say, well, geez, I'm not like Saul. I'm not as bad as him. I didn't murder anyone. But the Bible's very clear. It does us no good to compare ourselves with Saul, because we read in the Gospels, and Paul tells us later, that we're all under sin. All fall short of the glory of God. All have turned aside. No matter how good we think we are, apart from Christ, we are lost. And we're damned by our own sin. For the believer, if you're a child of God here this morning, remember, just like Saul, we were saved by grace alone. We didn't do anything. We didn't earn it. We can't point to it and say, look what I did. That's why when people say, oh, I found Jesus, a small thing, but a huge thing. If you're a child of God here this morning, you didn't do anything. You didn't find Jesus. He found you. When it says that, when Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me, that word literally means being drug, like throwing a rope around an animal's like a donkey's neck and dragging the animal across the ground. God and only God saves. I was dead in my sins. God, who is rich in mercy, made me alive. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you're alive, eternally alive. When we, as a believer, when we understand that, and we remind ourselves of that every day, just like we sang earlier, doesn't that make us want to just live for Him? And let's not forget, we haven't just been saved to have our best life now, to experience all the fruit of salvation. That's not primarily why we were saved. We were saved because He's got a mission, and the mission's not over yet. He needs us. God is in the business of using very common people to bring the message of Jesus to the entire world. Very common people, just like Ananias. Again, Ananias, he's not going to be mentioned again in the Bible. But look what God did. Look at the piece of history that God had with Ananias. Amazing. Are there people in your life that God wants you to bring the message of salvation to? Maybe there's a Saul in your life that needs to hear the gospel. Somebody, I heard a preacher say this recently, somebody had to share the gospel with Billy Graham at some point. Somebody had to share the gospel with Charles Spurgeon. Somebody had to share the gospel with Tim Tebow. God has a plan. He has a mission. And we're the ones that He wants to use, that He has planned to use to bring the gospel to even the remotest part of the earth. I hope this whether it's Ananias or Saul or I hope this passage does intersect your life, because I think it touches each and every one of us with some really awesome truths. Let me ask the worship team to come on back up, and we'll pray one more time, and then sing to the Lord, the one who saves even the unsavable. Let's pray. Lord, I'm almost speechless because I look back on my life and all the horrific things that I've done. And think that, how could I be saved? Lord, thank You for Your word, and thank You for having Luke document this conversion of Your child, a man who persecuted, who hated You, hated Your name, and hated anyone who would follow You. Lord, thank You for reminding us that there is no such thing as the unsavable, because You are all-powerful, and You are God, and what You choose to do will happen. I pray, Lord, that You would convict us, that You would give us that same passion for the lost. And Lord, let us never assume, no matter what somebody looks like or how they speak or what color they are, maybe they're richer than us or poorer than us, or let us never make the assumption that You don't want to save them. It's in the matchless name of Jesus I pray. Amen.